Geraldine Ferraro, the former vice presidential candidate for the Democratic Party, recently accused the media and Barack Obama of being sexist against Hillary Clinton and her campaign. One example she gave was when Hillary told a story of when she was a little girl and her dad took her to a lake in Pennsylvania and taught her how to shoot a gun. And Obama had joked about that as political posturing by Hillary to win over blue-collar Democrats. He said that she's trying to act like she's Annie Oakley or something, and he laughed at that. Whether you think that's a laughing matter or not, whether or not you think that was sexist or not, the truth is that many women voters throughout America, and many men, feel very strongly about Hillary's campaign. They link it to the fight for equal rights for women in this country. They truly look forward to a day when the presidency of the most powerful country in the world will be occupied not by a Mr. President, but by a Madame President. On the other side, there are many men and women who would never vote for her simply because she is a woman. The proper role of women in society is a national issue, and it has been for some time. But the issue of the proper role for females in general touches each one of us on a smaller scale. As far as society goes, it seems that whenever restrictions to women for their roles in the home or church is brought up, someone throws out the word sexist. And certainly sexism is alive and well in our world and in our country. I'm not going to stand up here and defend anyone who is a sexist. If a female is demeaned for being an acting female, that clearly is sexism. If the value of women is reduced, that is clearly wrong. But what do we think of a man who stands by and opens a door for a woman as she approaches the door, or offers to carry something for a woman and does not offer to carry something for a man, because she is a woman? Is that being sexist? If a man treats a woman more gently than he would another man, say in a business meeting, is that sexist? Or is that man simply acting the way he should act? I wonder how many people out there have the right definition of male and female, much less the right definition of sexism. Are we to make no distinctions at all between male and female in society, home, and church? More specifically, are there roles in society and family and the church we ought not to encourage men to engage in because they are inappropriate for a male to perform? And are there not also roles in society and the family and the church we ought not to encourage women to do because they will not enhance the woman's femininity? Is it wrong for a woman to want a man to act like a man? And is it wrong for a man to want a woman to act like a woman? And what does that mean exactly? Do people today really know? Do they even care? Well, Dr. Grudem and Dr. Piper, in their award-winning book, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, offer these definitions from their study of the biblical data, and I agree with them. At the heart of mature masculinity, they write, is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. In other words, his masculinity is not just shown in his relationship to his wife, but is shown in different ways to the different women in his life. And then they offer this definition. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships, again highlighting the fact that her femininity goes beyond her relationship to her husband. With our Creator making these important distinctions, why do people get angry when a woman is not allowed to act like a man? And why don't they get angry when a man does act like a woman? Here is a key question for us. Does equality among the sexes really force us to eliminate all distinctions? And if it does, is that definition of equality really moral? And if it doesn't, well, doesn't society need a different definition of sexism? We are asking in this series the question, can women be both submissive and liberated? Can they be subject to men and yet also equal with men? The world's answer, you know, is loud and clear. Increasingly, it is the answer, no way. God's answer is also emphatic, and it is very clear. His answer is, yes, it must be that way. In fact, his answer is even more radical. It is that unless a woman is submissive to man, she remains in bondage. She remains deceived and fooled into thinking of herself in a way unnatural to the very way in which God created her to be, the very constitution of what it means to be a woman. And in that, she dishonors herself, her man, and her Creator. Clearly, there is a clash of worldviews that is going on here. Clearly, we need a word from God to understand why he says what he says. And so we continue our in-depth study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 2 through 16. Would you follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 2 through 16 of chapter 11? The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Now, if you missed last time, you'll need to get that, because much of what we say today is built upon the last message, and you can get a CD copy of that or listen to that online at our website. Last time we began looking at six truths about the submission of women from this passage. The first truth was the principle of submission declared, and that is in verse 3. We left off contemplating the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was at the same time equal with God and submitted to God, obeying God the Father's will. Jesus' divine being was simultaneously equal and submissive. Christians who freely confess Jesus as truly God must therefore learn this lesson. God is the head of Christ, verse 3, though Christ is equal with the Father, as the rest of Scripture teaches us. He has a divine nature. We also saw that headship in no way implies being greater, nor does submission imply inferiority. Submission on the part of women is a godly trait, therefore, to aspire to. Well, today we come to truth number 2, and hopefully truth number 3, we'll see. The second truth is this, the cultural practice of submission seen in verses 4 through 6. The cultural practice of submission seen in verses 4 through 6. Would you look back at verse 4 with me and we'll read that. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. And that's the main application the Apostle Paul is bringing to the ladies at Corinth. Cover your heads. Let's start here by pointing out what would be the obvious from this portion of God's Word. For those Christians who say that there is never to be any distinction between male and female in God's church, these verses alone refute that idea. I freely admit, and you will see, that there are difficulties in interpretation in this passage. But one fact that is undeniable, that jumps off the page, is that the Holy Spirit of God, speaking through the Apostle Paul, makes a distinction in role between male and female among God's people. Both male and female are allowed to pray and prophesy, but they are not allowed to pray and prophesy in the same manner. A distinction is made. Otherwise, the whole discussion of head coverings would be meaningless. If there is no male or female at all in any sense anymore, then either both male and female would have their heads covered, or neither male or female would have them covered. But you have read it for yourself. The teaching is clear. Men are to have their heads uncovered while praying, and women are to have their heads covered. That, my friends, is a fact of Scripture. Therefore, to erase all distinctions in role and in worship between male and female clearly is wrong. Put another way, the same apostle who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither male nor female in Christ, here also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes that man is the head of a woman and a woman's head should be covered to honor her head. The particular expressions of that shame and honor may be and probably are culturally determined. But the underlying distinction of male and female from the Creator remains in all cultures. Now, beyond this simple observation, interpreting the rest of the text gets difficult. We have several issues in the passage we have to look at more closely. Like I said last time, this is not the kind of message where you can check out. You'll really need to dig in this with me. The first question we need to address here is what exactly was the head covering that the women were to have. Literally, the head covering in Greek is kata kephales ekon. It means having down from the head. Literally, that's what it means. Having something hang down from the head. Well, there are three common views as to what this exactly means. The first view was that it was a kind of a lengthy veil or shawl or hood that was pulled over the head. In favor of this view is the wording itself, something was hanging down from the head, but also the aspect of covering and uncovering we see in verses 5 and 6. Other supportive evidence for this comes from Esther chapter 6 and verse 12, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where the same phrase, kata kephales, is used to mean a head covering. Plus, we know that Jewish women were known to wear a covering of some kind. All the way back to the time of Rebekah in Genesis 24:65, she saw Isaac and she immediately put on a veil. a tsayef, it was a wrapper or a shawl or a veil of some kind. The same is said of Tamar in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 14. In the first century, all Jewish women in public covered their head. But remember that Corinth, to whom Paul is writing, was a Roman colony. It had Jews in it, but it had a lot of Romans too. And the Romans also prayed to their gods with their heads covered. Even the men did this. There's a statue from Corinth showing Augustus Caesar with a toga pulled over his head, and he is in an act of worship. Also now in the Museum of Roman Civilization, Augustus's wife is wearing a head covering as she worshiped. It did not cover her face, however, and that sculpture dates from the first century. In the Greco-Roman culture, both women and men wore head coverings when they were in religious contexts. Roman women in public wore a shawl called a palla. The palla was a large rectangular cloth that could be wrapped around the shoulders and the arm, and it often was draped up over the head as well. It was normal for decent Roman women in public to wear it over their heads. With Greek women, and we have that culture mixed in here as well, there are mixed conclusions about exactly what the women did. Head coverings were clearly worn in certain situations. Their head coverings consisted of nets or handkerchiefs, sometimes covering the entire head. Sometimes they just threw a shawl over their head. But there seemed to be exceptions to that where they did not cover their heads. Well, whether we're speaking of Jewish, Roman, or Greek civilization, all cultures had a symbol of femininity, of being a modest and decent woman in public. Well, there is a second view, though, and I'm going into this in great detail because it ties into how we interpret the rest of the passage. And that is that he's not talking about a piece of cloth at all. The Apostle Paul is simply referring to a woman's long hair. The long hair itself is the covering. That view fits the wording in verse 4, down from the head, because the long hair would flow down from the head. But many have said, and I agree with this, that the Greek that particular Greek phrase would be an unusual way of speaking about hair. This view also runs into trouble when it refers to covering and uncovering the head in verses 6 and 7. The hair itself, unless it were a wig, could not be said to cover and uncover. And so that view doesn't work all that well. So the third view is that it refers to a woman's hair pinned up into a bun at the top of the hair and not allowed to flow loosely. In Roman society, the hairstyles were set by the imperial family in Rome. And the Roman ladies typically pinned their hair up in various buns or styles. We know, by the way, what they looked like. This is fascinating, not that I want to get into this in detail, but there are many wall paintings and reliefs and statues and coins that show us literally dozens of hairstyles the Roman women, probably the rich women, had in that day. The Romans considered it improper for a woman to just let the hair flow down. It, in their culture, indicated a lack of modesty. So the uncovered head, in this view, is referred to loosing the hair by women and just letting it flow down the shoulders and onto the back, and that would be considered immodest. Support for this view is also found in the Greek Old Testament in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 18, where a woman who had been accused of committing adultery had to let her hair down as she was being evaluated. But verse 15 says that the long hair of a woman is her glory, not her shame, and therefore it is a good thing. And so that makes it harder to harmonize with this view. And the command to be covered doesn't sound like simply taking hair and pinning it up over the head. Nor does that serve as a good opposite to the men who are uncovered, for they hardly would be letting their hair down. So it seems like the covering does not refer to hair or a hairstyle, but rather to some cloth head covering. I believe the first view, a cloth head covering, has much more support, and that's why you see it generally translated that way. Well, we're not done with difficulty here. The second question is, does the word woman and the word man refer only to husbands and wives or to men and women in general? Some have jumped to conclusions about this passage and treat it like the ones where Paul does address husbands and wives and gives them a proper manner to behave. If you have the English Standard Version, the ESV, it translates the word gune there, woman, as wife. And it can be translated that way, but they are taking that interpretation in this context. In light of verse 3, however, it is not just wives and husbands that Paul is concerned with in this context. In fact, he does not mention marriage at all. There is no possessive pronoun such as her man or his woman that is used. It's every man and woman in general that is Paul's meaning. And that is reinforced also by what follows as Paul writes about the creation of male and female. From a practical point of view, of course, we would wonder how single women, unmarried women, were to apply what he's saying if it only referred to wives. And the practice of female submission to male leaders in the congregation, not necessarily to husbands, would be a proper application of the broader and more basic principle Paul is teaching here about the headship of man. Dr. John MacArthur writes this, "The principle of subordination and authority applies to all men and all women, not just to husbands and wives. It extends beyond the family to all aspects of society. That is the basic order of creation. That is the way God planned and created mankind. It is the way He has made us." And Dr. Thistleton, in his scholarly and very technical commentary, states, fortunately, very simply on this point, quote, "The issue concerns gender relations as a whole, not simply those within the more restricted family circle," end quote. A third question here is, what does it mean that a woman with an uncovered head is the same as one who has shaved her head? Well, some have speculated that the heads of the prostitutes and the harlots were shaved. There's some evidence for this, but it's not proven. There's some evidence also that those women who were caught in adultery, their heads were shaved. Also, some have found evidence that slave women, in order to humiliate them in Greek society, had their heads shaved. So some meaning of shame for a woman is the point in shaving the head. In this context, it may mean something more like this. Paul addressing the women, "If you want to act like a man and have your head uncovered when you pray and prophesy, then go ahead and get a man's haircut, go the whole way and shave your head. But if you judge that it is disgraceful for a woman to shave her head, then you should feel the same way about not wearing a head covering." In other words, he's showing again how strong and important it was to have this head covering in this culture. Any woman in that society would not have gone out in the public with short hair. It was the hairstyle of men, not of women. And thus, verse 15, "The woman's longer hair is her glory, but for a man long hair is a dishonor, for it was a woman's style." Women who shave their heads shave their glory, that is their hair, and they dishonor their head, that is man. Simply put, it is a shame for a female to act in her dress as a male. And fourth, a fourth question here, what does it mean that the man and the woman had the possibility of disgracing their heads? What does the disgraced head refer to? Some say the disgraced head refers to their own literal head. In other words, the woman would disgrace themselves when they acted in a masculine fashion. Evidence for that is found later in verses 14 and 15. Others believe that it means they disgraced their God-appointed head, using the word head in a non-literal sense. In other words, woman disgraced man by this, or man would disgrace Christ by this. And this indeed is the closest connection from verses 4 and 5 back to verse 3, where Paul seems to have defined what he means by head in this section. Others not satisfied with either of those two possibilities believe it's more of a combination of both, a double meaning, since one is meant to symbolize the other. They feel it's not really a double meaning, but sort of looking at the symbol of the literal head of the woman where she disgraces herself, but also, in the metaphorical sense, disgraces her God-appointed head, her man. At least the point would be this: not wearing the head covering for women disgraced the man. Now, a fifth question is this: Why was this practice of covering the head so important to the Apostle Paul? You may be wondering this yourself. Why take all of this time and all of this importance for seemingly such a small, incidental detail, a piece of clothing? What's the big deal? But again, it relates to the proper role for male and female in society. That is an important issue. Our society doesn't seem to think so, but God's Word says that is an important teaching, an important application we all are to understand, not be confused by, and make application. Proper women in that society did cover their heads. What these Corinthian women were saying then, by uncovering their head, is I want to show my freedom, or I want to show my equal status with men. I know I'm in Christ, I'm equal with them, so I will take it off and pray and prophesy just like the men. And it would be emphasized because they're doing it particularly while they addressed God. Paul says to throw off the covering was not an act of liberation. It was not a correct application of understanding the freedom that we have in Christ, but it was an act of disgrace and of rebellion. This dishonored God and Christ. And honoring the head is the whole point of the connection between verse 3 and verses 4 through 6, and then on in the verses 7 through 10. That's the whole point. Woman was created and finds her purpose in honoring man. And man was created and finds his purpose in honoring Christ. And Christ not created, but his purpose is in honoring God the Father. Otherwise, rebellion, not submission, would permeate God's universe. And that is a pretty serious matter, not one we should shove aside and think lightly of. Sometimes in learning what is an important issue and what is not, we have to get out of the way we think and ask God, teach me, what do you say is important? Because sometimes issues we make a small deal of, God makes a big deal of, and we need to learn that's part of the transformation of our thinking. A sixth question, we're not done. Hang in there and be soldiers today and think. Marshal your concentration because these are important. What exactly does Paul mean by prophecy in this passage? Women are said to prophesy and to pray. We know what praying is. What was prophesying? Did you ask yourself that question when you were going through here? Some of you ladies maybe just wondered, if women were allowed to prophesy, why should they not then be allowed to teach? If you ask that question, you're thinking logically, that's a good question. What is prophecy exactly? Oh, there's a lot of debate about this. I could spend an entire message on this alone. That's why I say it's so involved. Some consider prophecy to be nothing really more than what I'm doing this morning, and that is preaching, proclaiming truth. It is words of exhortation and teaching to the people of God. But preaching is not the same as prophecy. Preaching and exhorting was something that prophets often did, but it's not equated with prophecy. They would not be prophets without receiving direct messages, that is, special revelation from God, and part of that message then being able to predict the future and give some prediction to authenticate the fact that they had indeed received a message from God. Others consider prophecy to be nothing more than an inspired idea. You might be sitting there, and a great idea, a spiritual idea, a God-focused idea comes to your mind, and you want to stand up and say it, and it may not be inspired, probably isn't, might have some mistakes in it, but some now are teaching that that inspired thought shared maybe in the assembly of believers is prophecy. And there are many that are going after this idea today. And they use this idea to explain why women were allowed to prophesy in church, because prophecy, in their view, was not authoritative teaching, but was just their own ideas. It could have mistakes in it. But most certainly, if you study what prophecy is in Scripture, it was authoritative because it was God's unique and unfailing word that was transferred to God's people. In fact, you can argue quite the opposite, that it was more authoritative than any teaching. The teaching of men can have errors in it. God's Word never does. Prophecy is directly from God. It bears His authority. It has no errors. Prophecy happens when God has communicated a new revelation to man, and then with full authority and without error, the prophet speaks it to man. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." You think that would settle it. "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Do you know that God made a test of prophecy right at the very beginning of Israel's history, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22? And that test involved the ability of the prophet to look into the future and predict it accurately. And if what was predicted of the future did not come to pass, the people of Israel were to know that they were not to fear that man. He was not a true prophet. God did not send them. Take him outside the city and stone him to death, for he has spoken presumptuously on God's behalf. The examples of prophets in Scripture bear out the fact that they received revelation from God through dreams and visions and communicated predictions of the future. The New Testament prophets, not just the Old Testament ones, predicted the future. Agabus, a New Testament prophet mentioned in the book of Acts, predicts the future. John the Baptist, of course, did as well when he predicted what would happen to Christ. Jesus was much more than a prophet, but he took on a prophetic role. He too predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, King David is qualified as a prophet. He's called a prophet because, and it seems only because, he looked into the future and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. His accurate prediction of the future showed he was a true prophet. Do you know, even in the secular world, their understanding of prophecy in the New Testament times was that it involved something supernatural. Remember when Jesus was blindfolded and the soldiers were pounding him in the head and they said to him, what? "Prophesy to us. Who struck you?" In other words, receive divine revelation and supernaturally figure this out because you can't use your eyes to know. In this same book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, also in chapter 14 and verse 22, again you see that prophecy is connected to supernatural knowledge and miraculous signs. The book of Revelation, the entire book from beginning to end, is called a prophecy. It's called a prophecy at the beginning of the book in Revelation 1:3 and at the end of the book in Revelation 22:10, and it predicts a lot of the future. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, prophecy is associated with revelation and dreams and visions. And it even says there, your daughters will prophesy and dream dreams. So what were these women in Corinth doing? Ladies and gentlemen, they were prophesying. They were receiving direct revelations from God and they were delivering them to people. That is what prophecy is. And some who understand and support male headship have trouble with that conclusion, but that is what it is. From their mouths came the Word of God, and that Word was every bit the Word of God as it came from male prophets. There was no distinction. Seventh, now you're really scratching your heads, right? Where did these women in Corinth pray and prophesy? Where did they do it? Were they doing it in a church worship service such as here when the whole church was gathered together? Or did they do it in some other location at some other time? This is a very important question and it has great implications. And our answer is going to become even more involved than we've had up till now. And I want to answer that question in conjunction with the eighth and last question, which is this. If they did prophesy in church, why does Paul later tell the women, all the women, to be quiet to be silent in the churches when he gets to chapter 14 of this same letter and verses 33 and 34. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, let's turn to chapter 14 for a moment. Please turn there and look at this because this is the only way you'll track with us. Chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. In fact, I'm going to back up a little bit. All the way to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. As he's been saying the proper way to use the gift of tongues and prophecy in the church over the first 25 verses, he comes to verse 26, and here's what we read. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, that's when the church is gathered, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Notice all the things he lists. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn, and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. What's the speaking? But are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, I know all the men are sitting up a little taller right now and looking over at their wives saying, I told you shouldn't be talking that much in church. But we're going to get to this passage and we're going to talk about this in detail when we get there. What's going on here? Why is it that it seems in chapter 11, Paul says, yeah, women can pray and prophesy, just make sure you cover your heads. But when you get to chapter 14, says, no, don't speak. He's talking about tongues, revelations, teachings, and yes, prophecy is listed there as well. Don't say a word. It's improper. Don't even do that. In fact, if you have a question, don't even raise the question. Ask when you get home. Stay silent in the church. What is going on here? Now, this really gets fast and furious now, so you're going to have to hang in there. So you got to rejuvenate yourself here, right? This is one of our tougher lessons, and you got to stay here with me, okay? These seemingly conflicting statements have been attempted to be harmonized in dozens of ways. I'm going to give you 9 ways right now. This is huge. How do you harmonize these two? Some will downplay chapter 11, some will downplay chapter 14, some give up and just say it was a contradiction. Paul was schizophrenic, he didn't know what he believed. Harmonization number one. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in this view, was not actually in the original letter that Paul wrote, but was added later by a chauvinist scribe trying to harmonize 1 Corinthians teaching with 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we read for our scripture reading today. Unfortunately, for those who hold this view, there is strong manuscript and early evidence that it has always been in 1 Corinthians, as all the rest of the letter. This view has been soundly discredited. Harmonization attempt number two. Paul did not actually say that women are not to speak in the churches. What he was doing in chapter 14 was quoting what the Corinthians were saying. The Corinthians were saying women are to be silent in the churches, but Paul quotes them and then shows outrage in the next verse, in verse 36, where he says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? And the idea there is that Paul totally disagrees with that statement. He's quoting the Corinthians, not his own view. This is a very clever attempt at harmonization. However, it is very unlikely, for the simple reason that it doesn't follow the pattern that the Apostle Paul sets in his writings when he indicates he is quoting somebody else. And he's usually very clear about this. Besides, that turns the meaning of Scripture on its head, and you should never, ever do that unless the evidence is very clear that he is speaking sarcastically or quoting someone else's view. You could go to any passage of Scripture, not like what you read, and say, oh, he was quoting someone else and refuting it. And that obviously enters into dangerous territory for those who are trying to determine what God's will is. There is evidence, in fact, within 1 Corinthians that this same structure is used to promote his teaching, not to reject it. Besides, listen again to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Why? He goes on to say, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? He goes on to say, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. He goes into the same reasoning he has in 1 Corinthians 11. Silence of women in the worship service was clearly Paul's teaching. Harmonization number 3. The silence that Paul commands of women has only to do with speaking in tongues. If you read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you see that the Corinthians had a huge problem with this gift of tongues. That is true. The problem with this view is there's no indication that the problem with exercising that gift of tongues fell onto the women. There's no indication of that at all. The way he writes, you would almost think it's more true of the men than it is of the women. And so what happens there is you take something outside of the context and press it in there. And so clearly it's not just tongues speaking, and it's not just women speaking in tongues. He talks about prophecy there, receiving revelations, teaching, even asking questions. So it goes way beyond any of the confusion of tongues in chapter 14. Harmonization number 4. Women were causing a lot of the specific problems in the church at Corinth, this view says. They're yakking too much. They're rebelling against authority too much. They were trying to take over. They had bad doctrine. And that is why Paul turns to the women and tells them, you women in Corinth are so bad, you must remain silent. And this view then would caution any other church in applying this to their church. Again, we would say that is a possible view. It's possible that that actually happened, but the Apostle Paul does not give that as the reason for the silence. You have to take that reason and put it into the context because it's not there. It doesn't arise from our study of the text itself. And any time you take something outside of a context and put it into a context to make it say what you think it should say or want it to say, that's bad interpretation. Besides, it is much more likely that the men were causing the problems in the church, not the women. For they in general had leadership in the churches. And he never tells them to be silent. He just says, be orderly. The only time he tells them to be silent is make sure you're speaking one at a time. Harmonization attempt number 5. Paul tells them to be silent because women were not as educated in those days. And he knew because in general, if women were not educated in that society, if they started speaking, that would cause problems. They would not handle accurately the word of God. And so they needed to remain quiet. Now that women have become more educated, then this would fall by the wayside and women would be encouraged to speak because they're more educated. But modern feminists, in using this argument, have greatly exaggerated the lack of education that women had in those days, particularly when you compare the education of women to the education of many, many men in that society as well. Most men were not all that educated as they are today either, but Paul puts no restriction on them. And there were many women who were well educated. And so why would he categorically say this of all women when clearly there were some who were. Harmonization attempt number 6. Women were allowed to prophesy in church, but after they prophesied, they were not allowed to interpret or to expound the meaning or to draw teaching from that. This is a view that many in the evangelical church take. They believe that giving the prophecy was not authoritative, but the teaching, the pastoring, the exposition as I'm doing this morning, that was authoritative, and so in that position a woman was not allowed to be. Feminists have asked a very good question in response to this view. Why would Paul allow the exercise of the greater gift of prophecy and then turn around and deny the lesser gift of teaching to women? That is an excellent question, one that is too easily brushed aside. Both in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists the priority of gifts. And the highest priority gift is apostleship, and right under it is that of prophecy or the gift of prophet. Clearly, and then teaching comes third. So clearly, if one is allowed and it is directly giving the words of God, then how could one then say that giving teaching, which is not directly giving the words of God and may have error in it, is not allowed? And so this view suffers, I think, at least from a faulty view of what prophecy is. Harmonization attempt number 7. I know we're out of time, but I'm keeping going. Hang with me. The silence in chapter 14 is the general rule for all the churches in this view. Chapter 11 allows for certain exceptions. That's this view. If God moves a woman to speak, the woman should speak in a prophecy, but usually she is to remain quiet and never to interpret. That's a possible harmonization as well. The problem with this view is how categorical the Apostle Paul is in chapter 14. He does not seem to allow for any exceptions in the area of prophecy in particular. He seems categorical about women's silence. Harmonization attempt number 8. Paul is not really addressing where women should pray or where they should prophesy in chapter 11. He's only concerned with one issue there, and that is the issue of head coverings. When he finally does get on to the issue of what women ought to do in the worship service, whether they should speak or not, in chapter 14, he then lays down what the rule is. John Calvin explains this view. The apostle, by here condemning the one in chapter 11, does not condemn the other. For when he reproves them for prophesying with their head uncovered, he at the same time does not give them permission to prophesy in some other way, but rather delays his condemnation of that to another passage, namely in chapter 14. In other words, he's not really dealing with the where in chapter 11. He's waiting until chapter 14, and there he'll address the where. In chapter 11, he's simply addressing the how. Well, that's possible. That's a possible, and many have taken it that way. The problem with this view also is that there were female prophetesses both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and obviously they had to prophesy somewhere. And so this view doesn't explain where. Philip the Evangelist's 4 daughters in the church were prophetesses. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, was a prophetess in the days of Christ. Obviously, there were some that were here in Corinth. He knows there are women who are prophetesses, and he's instructing them how they should do that. Not to mention that in Acts chapter 2, it says God would pour out his Spirit on all mankind, and it goes on to say their daughters as well as their sons would prophesy, New Testament age. Prophecy was a gift given to women, and they were allowed to exercise that gift somewhere, somehow. So there has to be something that harmonizes. That leads to the last one, obviously the one that I think is correct. Otherwise, I'd leave you guys without anything today. Harmonization number 9. That 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5 is private or less formal, and chapter 14 is public and more formal during the regular assembly of the whole church. I'll just back up a moment and say, when you come to difficult passages and you want to interpret it accurately, you always move from what is clearly stated to what is less clear. You don't go from the less clear to try to erase what is obvious and clear. That's just common sense. That's how you try to understand what someone has written. The clearer statements of Paul must inform the less clear statements of Paul, not the other way around. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it clearly is speaking about the time of the assembly of the whole church there at Corinth. And it is clearly in the context of regulating speech in that context. And it is clearly talking about tongues and prophecy and teaching and other things. Silence, clearly, is the rule that Paul had for the women in all the churches, 1 Timothy chapter 2. That was a rule he had for all the assemblies. Chapter 11, then, verses 2 through 16, is not clearly addressing what happens within the church assembly when men are gathered as well as women. Many people assume that it is. It does not clearly state that. In fact, Paul tells us when he begins to address behavior of the church when the church comes together. Would you just turn back to chapter 11 a moment? I want to point this out to you. We're studying verses 2 through 16, but look at verse 17 and 18. But in giving this instruction, Paul writes, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, that's assembling, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. And then he goes on, and he goes to talk about the Lord's Supper, which was done when the full church was assembled. You carry the train of thought into chapter 12, and what do you find in chapter 12? He's still talking about the assembled church exercising their spiritual gifts. So also in chapter 13, which is parenthetical and talks about the need to use love in the use of gifts. And right on into chapter 14, where he continues the theme of the assembly. But now turn back. Is chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, talking about the whole church gathered? Apparently not. If you go backwards into chapter 10 and chapter 9 and chapter 8 and chapter 7 and all the instruction that we've been having up till now, it is not in the context of the church assembled. And so it appears Paul is being quite orderly in his instruction in this letter. Prior to this, he's addressing Christian living issues apart from the assembly, and from verse 17 on to the end of chapter 14, the Lord's Supper, the body functioning together, the worship service, prophecy, tongues, all refers to the time when they were assembled together. Now some will object, but where else would the women pray? Where else would the women prophesy if not in the church assembly? Well, praying really is not an issue. In fact, Paul emphasizes prayer by repeating prayer in chapter 11, verse 13. Praying by women was done and could be done anywhere, and it likely was done. It wasn't just in the time that they gathered on Sunday that they prayed. They would pray at many times throughout the week, often gathered with other believers in homes and other women. Concerning prophecy, let us not forget that though prophecy was regularly done in the Christian assembly, it was not done exclusively in the Christian assembly. Let's take Agabus as a point. In fact, he, being a prophet, a man, prophesied both inside the assembly and outside the assembly in Acts chapter 21. This time prophesying to the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions of the danger that awaited Paul if he continued on his journey. That was not during the worship service. And so women were expected not to lead men, but to lead other women. And there were sure places within the city and locations throughout the week, all kinds of forms in which they gathered informally with women in homes during the week where praying and contact with other Christians happened. Many private conversations that women would have with other women and also with other men, just like we have today. All of these in non-authority roles over the entire congregation. They, Paul is hinting at here, were acceptable forms of ministry for women. When he gives his restrictions in 1 Timothy 2, he talks about teaching or exercising authority over men in the church, not during informal conversations where men might ask questions and receive some insights from women. Acceptable forms of prophecy would be all these places, and in all those places, wherever they were praying, wherever they were seen in public, wherever they were outside of their home, their head was to be covered. By the way, the pattern that I gave you there of how women were to prophesy was clearly established with the Old Testament prophetesses, and it would be just continued into the New Testament. Miriam in the Old Testament, Aaron's sister, was a prophetess. Who did she lead? It explicitly says in Exodus chapter 15, she did not lead the men in worship, but led the women. Huldah, another prophetess, gave her prophecy to a detachment sent from the king that went to her house, and in private, informally, she came and she spoke the word of God to them in that setting. Deborah, who had a more expansive ministry over the nation, seemed to be uncomfortable with that and turned to Barak and told him, "You are to lead the armies of Israel." And he refused to do that. She trying to show her mature femininity and give man the leadership. That also makes sense how Philip's daughters, who were at home under Philip's headship as a father, would have operated as well in their ministry of prophesying. So women were to pray and allowed to pray, and they were given the gift of prophecy, and they were allowed to prophesy, but they had to do it in a head covering, and they were not allowed to do it in the assembly where men were present in an authoritative manner. This is the best way to harmonize 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And also, I would add, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the teaching of headship of man from Genesis chapter 2. How I wish I could enter into some of the application for us today, because I fear you'll come back with head coverings next week. And I still haven't gotten to our own personal application of this. May I just say you're to be commended for enduring a more difficult message like this. I much debated how much information I wanted to give, but I believe because this is an area where there's so much confusion that I needed to be more technical than usual. And we will begin next time, which is in 2 weeks, unfortunately, the way this is working, to apply the head covering and also get into verses 7 and 8 and look at the broader theological issues that are involved in the relationship of men and women. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we pray for endurance and good study and hard work with this issue, and pray that you would help me to communicate it clearly and well, that you help all of us to understand from the teaching of your word and how your spirit works in our hearts, how properly to apply this your will. In Jesus' name, amen.